Amen. Thanks, Ebony. Welcome today again for the fourth or fifth time. I just want to welcome you guys this morning. We're excited about all that God's doing in this place. That video that you watched before the announcements was a part of a Serve Our City, the activity that we did yesterday. Guys, we saw 100 people come together and be organized and sent out to our community to share the love of Christ with people. We saw 8 different projects. Roughly 40 hours of labor went into some of those projects, and it's really cool to watch God work through the serving culture of our church, right? And so if you didn't get to be involved in that yesterday, guess what? There's always next year, right? Yeah, the answer's right. I see you there, right? But anyway, my name is Michael Page. I'm the lead pastor here at Connection. And if you have your Bibles, we're going to be turning to Romans chapter 3, verse 20 is where we're going to start. Today we're going to be in our Romans series. We're going to be in week number 6. If it's your first time here, you're coming in on a really good Sunday, because today is the good news. Okay, we've been dealing with 5 weeks of a lot of bad news, right? Don't worry, we're going to touch on the bad news again, but the good news is going to be declared today. And so today, if you're in a Connect group, you should have a Connect group study guide. If you have that, raise it up in there. Let me see it. So in that book, this is the last session, right? This is the last week in that book. So next week, your Connect group leader will have a new book to give you. So not this week, but next week you'll have a book. And so in that book, by popular demand, we added some sermon notes sections in there for you to do some sermon notes stuff in there. So you have that in there. So keep giving us some feedback, right? We'll take the good stuff and throw the bad stuff out. So today, this is where we're going to be. In here, it's going to be awesome. We're going to make the turn, so to speak. For 5 weeks, Paul has been coming at us and making the case for why we need the gospel, why the gospel is a need that every person in this room, every person across the planet, every person that has ever breathed has a need for the gospel. And this morning, this is what we're going to look at. Whether you're a Gentile idolater, like Paul talked about in chapter 1, or a Jewish, or a religious Jew, or maybe even like today, maybe you're a churchgoer, a church-going Christian, right? And so we're all equally separated from God in our sin and in need of a Savior to make amends for our sin, right? And so this is how it works. Either this is what I want you to see today. This is kind of the thesis of the whole day, is either we pay for our sin or Jesus pays for our sin. There's no gray area in Scripture. You pay or He pays. And my heart today is that you would see the beauty of the gospel and to understand that sin is more than just something you do that's bad. It's actually a state of being more than a set of actions that you've committed, right? We believe that the reason that we sin, the reason we do bad things or are unable to do things right is because we're sinners. Our sinful actions don't make us sinners. We were born into sin. Psalms 51 verse 5, David is lamenting and begging God for forgiveness. And he says, indeed, I was guilty when I was... Let's just say, it's on the screen here. Just see. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. That's what it says. Psalms 51, 5. There it is. It's indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother was conceived me. And so not only does David say when I was born, but even back a little bit further, whenever I was conceived. Anatomy lesson for another day, right? Or I was sin from the beginning of my conception because of my birth into sin, because of my humanity, because of my inheritance from Adam. And so Paul has been highlighting the severity of our sin, because until we understand the severity of our sin, we can never understand the gospel. We can never understand the depths and the beauty of the gospel. J.C. Ryle, he said, the man who does not glory in the gospel doesn't comprehend the plague of sin that has within him. The man who doesn't glory in the gospel doesn't understand the sin that was in him before Christ. And my heart today is that we would understand sin, because I don't think we can properly appreciate and see the beauty of the songs we sang today about the blood of Christ being shed for us, being washing us clean. We can't understand that until we understand those scriptures like we just read and quotes like this. Because this is the paradox we're going to face today. Like, to truly understand the depths of the gospel, you must first come to grips and see the ugliness and the filth and the depths of your sinfulness. To truly understand. And this honestly is what makes the gospel so beautiful. This is what makes it so beautiful. This is what makes the radical Christian that we look at sometimes actually normal. The person who is responding to Jesus the way he deserves to be responded to, like David dancing through the streets, like, I'll become even more undignified than this because of what my God has done for me. Because we understand our sin in light of the gospel. And this is what we saw last week in verses 1 through 20. Eric gave a sermon on our good works, even things we do that are good, quote unquote good, our adherence to the law, it cannot save us because all of our works that we've done are tarnished by our inherited sin, right? Isaiah talks about all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And so even the good we try to do is tarnished by sin. And so this is supposed to back us into a corner. Anybody feel backed into a corner the last 5 weeks? That's good. Stay there and take it a little bit longer because the good news is coming today. And so this week we're going to turn the corner and come and see the perfect righteousness of God that's being poured out for us and to us as a gift. And so today we're going to get to rejoice in that, okay? So I need to see a lot more smiles and a lot less frowns, okay? Cool. I'm going to pray for us. God, we love you. I thank you for this day. I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for your love. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for his blood. I thank you for the cross. God, I pray this church would truly see it for what it is. I pray we would come before you, God, and tremble at our sin before a holy God, but then also come and just sit at the foot of that cross in glory in the gospel. God, we would see the gospel for how amazing it is, Father. I pray this morning that's what we would see and that's what we would experience in our time together in Romans chapter 3. I pray that you would bless our time in the Word, reveal the truth to us like we've never experienced. God, give us direction, give us next steps. Father, I pray for the person in this room that is running from you. I pray that you would catch them this morning. God, I pray that they would just bow a knee to you in Jesus' name, Father. I pray for the marriage that's on the rocks, that you would bring healing this morning through the gospel. I pray, God, for the person who's lived in religion their whole life. I pray they would break those chains this morning through the power of your Spirit working through your Word. God, I pray everything that's said and done glorifies you, honors you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to start today as we always do and kind of get a little icebreaker action going on here. And so I know we can kind of relate to this topic because you are a part of the culture and you've watched the news, whether it's on social media or on cable news or some streaming level of news. But there's a common theme that we've seen in our culture recently, and it's the My Truth culture. Anybody ever deal with that? Okay. We are inundated with the phrase or phrases like be true to yourself or be true to your feelings, right? Our entire culture has made a shift to make sure everyone is accepted and feels safe, right? We live in this culture where we made millions of little gods who think the world revolves around them and their identities. And so as we're talking about this, It's easy for the church to nod ahead, say amen, let's retweet, but this culture has seeped into the church. The culture has seeped into the church. It's created things like progressive Christianity, which actually is not Christianity at all. It's actually non-biblical Christianity. It gives people space to believe whatever they want or to be who they want to be. And the reason this is so dangerous is because it deceives people away from the gospel because if we're inherently good people, we don't need the gospel. Right? Why do we need the gospel if we're inherently good? You don't. And that's what these sects of Christianity or these false religions will teach you. This is why biblical Christianity and biblical literacy is liberating, right? Because we don't have to build our lives on our truth. We don't have to build our lives on our feelings because those are fleeting. But the Word of God is foundational and it is rock solid. And we can build our lives upon it because it's true and I've seen it to be true. Does it agree with me all the time? No. But when I disagree with what I read in Scripture, I realize that I need to mold my life to it, not try to mold it to my life. And as we read this, this has to be the heart. So progressive Christianity, for instance, is a form of unbelief because it discredits Scripture, right? If you look on many different websites of many different progressive Christian churches, it will say the Bible is not inerrant. We believe this, this, and this. But before we begin to judge people that put that type of stuff online or believe that type of stuff, we must understand that reading the Word of God and claiming to believe it but not forming our lives around it is also a form of unbelief as well. For us to come into a church service, to go to our prayer closet, to go to our study and read the Bible and understand its truths and memorize its words and not apply it to our life and not invest in the church and not make disciples and not see missionaries sent to the nations and not love our neighbor as ourselves, like if not doing those things is a form of unbelief because I know the truth but I'm not applying it to my life. As we read today in Romans 3, we're going to begin to see that the gospel requires a response. We can't just read it. We can't just know it. We can't just try to understand it. Because the incredible things that God has done for us in the gospel requires a movement in our life. If you raise a hand and say, hey, I want to be saved, or hey, I'm going to get baptized, or you pray a prayer, just you and the Lord, Lord, I turn my life over to you. There's a change that happens in your life. Because the Holy Spirit is moving and leading you closer to God. And in your sinfulness, you can't get closer to God and stay the same. And my heart today is that's where it will be. Because the first move, anybody in this room, myself included, anybody in this room, the first move any person must make in coming to Christ is bending a knee to his authority. It's not about, well, I think this says this or this. If I read something in Scripture that talks of God's authority and I take this to be the Word of God, then I'm called to bend my knee in submission to Jesus' authority. That's the first step to repentance. Repentance is literally to agree with God. Lord, I've come into contact with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the great I Am, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, and the Jesus now of seeing Him and on the cross and Him rise again. Coming in contact with that means I must step aside and repent. I agree with Him that I am a sinful creature according to Him. But what happens though is, and we're going to talk about this today, we don't have a standard in our culture. Everybody has a different line of standards when it comes to what's right and wrong, good versus evil, right? I think C.S. Lewis may have said it. Nobody knows what a crooked line is unless they understand what a straight line is first. We have to have a standard, a point of reference. And to us, that's God. And so we're going to start where we left off last week in verse 20. And we're going to see Paul continuing to build this argument. He's building an argument. He's going to answer some questions. And then we're going to see a lot of stuff happening over the next few chapters in this book. So let's read this together. Verse 20, it says, "For no one will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law." And so we're going to dissect this a little bit and then keep going. But Paul spent nearly two chapters in our Bibles explaining why the law is insufficient to our problem of sin. Trying to obey the law can't fix the sin problem. The law just highlights the sin problem. It shows you that there's an issue. Anybody ever had an x-ray in here before? Okay, two or three people. Some of y'all living too safe. You know what I mean? I need to get out there and experience life a little bit. Break an arm or leg, you know, I mean, get active, you know. But if the x-ray cannot fix you, it can just highlight what part of your body is broken. That's how the law is, right? The law is like the x-ray. It shows you the places of your life that are broken, but it can't fix it. Well, we talked about in the first couple of weeks of the series that every religion on earth, Hinduism, Buddhism, all these different religions, puts forward this list of laws or to-dos or things that you're called to do or say, like, don't do these things, and if you do them well, if you do all these things well, if you do the do's and don't do the don'ts, then you'll live well and you'll live forever in eternity, right? And so that's what we talked about. So we explained also in the second week in chapter 2 about the religious Jews. The religious Jews were telling the Gentiles to do this, don't do this, eat this, not on this day though, don't walk this far. They say, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. I've done the law. Lord, I did everything you've told me to do. Therefore, I'm accepted. But that's not how Scripture was written. We showed you this. If you're in heart and soul, you'll see this broken system. This is kind of how we've set up church, kind of under the radar, right? And so everything starts and stops with us because it's based on our feelings and our beliefs and our thoughts and all these things. And so what happens is I'm trying to get to God and I'm trying to experience love. I'm trying to experience His acceptance. And so I work for that acceptance by doing what a pastor tells me to do. I do what a Bible tells me to do because I'm trying to get love. So there's a motive issue here. There's a motive issue. And so I do all these things so I'll feel accepted by God and hopefully I'll feel loved. You see, does that sound familiar? Does it sound familiar to your life? Maybe you grew up this way. This is how I grew up doing church, right here. This is how I was taught the gospel. But God's biblical plan of reconciliation starts and stops with Him. He initiates the relationship by sending His Son in an act of unconditional love. And so based on what He's done for me, I am compelled to go to the world because of what He's done, so that God may receive the glory. Because when God receives the glory, I'm fulfilled. Because I'm doing what I'm called to do, and I'm working as a part of His body that I'm called to work in. That's my ultimate goal, is for my Father to be glorified, because when He's glorified, I'm satisfied. And we also talked about this when it comes to religions, this mountain analogy. So many of you in this room have done this, you may not know it, but you try to work your way up to God. Don't cuss, don't drink, don't smoke, don't cheat on your wife, don't beat your husband, don't do these things, right? Don't do this instead so that you can come to heaven, so you can be with God forever. But my question is, where's that straight line at? How good is good enough? When is the point where you're like, oh yeah, I made it to heaven. Like, and so we may not say this, but that's kind of how we live. This is how every religion on earth is created. But Jesus has done something for us. God sent Jesus to save us. He sent Jesus to earth to get humanity and bring them up to God. So God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf. And you see the beauty of that? Guess who that takes out of the equation? What do you have to do with this at all? You have zero to do with this. The only thing you provide in this equation is the sin that Jesus had to come die for. And it's liberating. Liberating. But there are some major issues when it comes to this religious I follow the rules concept. First, how many people in this room have been able to change the state of your heart by giving yourself a list of rules to follow? Not one person should raise your hand, because the answer is no one. It's a human impossibility to change the state of your heart in your own power. List of rules will not do it. Being more disciplined won't do it. You can't change the state. We need a new heart, a new desire, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17, we talk about this all the time. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. I love that verse because it gives you a picture of what it looks like. Another problem with the law is that doing good works to secure your salvation is actually selfish. If you think about it, you're like, wait a minute. Doing good works so that I can be saved is actually a selfish action. We talked about the carrot story a couple of weeks ago that we heard before. We've shared it before in here, but where the poor farmer comes and presents the king with a carrot, the best one of his harvest. And the king gives him land and says, thank you for this selfless act. Now here's some land. And so this rich merchant comes and says, well, you know, if he gave him land for a carrot, what's he going to do for this awesome horse? So he gives him his best horse. And the king comes and gets the horse, and the king just says, thank you. And the guy's like, what in the world? That's not fair. And the king just told him that the farmer was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse. And so there's a selfishness that comes into play where I'm trying to do these things to a selfish end of not going to hell. If your central desire in following Jesus is not Jesus, then there's a problem. And I want you to see that this morning. And here's the biggest issue. We're going to talk about this in depth this morning. The biggest issue of all when it comes to religion. Paul is trying to get us to see that your sin and my sin, remember, not necessarily the things we do, but just the state of who we are as people. Right, we sin because we're sinners, right? And no amount of work that we do can repair the damage of our sin. So our sin leaves us legally guilty before God. Anybody ever been in front of a judge before? You gotta raise your hand if you don't want to. I know it's awkward. You've been before a judge, it's kind of intimidating. Like, you're like, this guy determines the fate of my life, whether it's a long sentence or a short. He determines my community service or my sentence or whatever it may be. Like, there's a moment of, and nothing you do, no matter, judge, I treated my wife good. I made her a sandwich, did all these other things. I cleaned the house. Judge is like, that doesn't matter. You did this. You murdered this person. You stole this. You need to pay for what you've done, right? And we're going to talk about that in depth today, but I'll give you an example. Like, what if someone broke into your house? Let's get a little bit grim here. If someone broke into your house tonight and killed your entire family, let's just go there for a second. And then that guy stood before the judge when he stood before his trial and began to argue with the judge. I'm a really good person at heart. I just messed up this one time. What would that judge do? Laugh? Probably. Well, what would you say? Like, no, that doesn't bring my family back. This guy deserves prison. Like, send him to the chair. Like, get him out of here, right? Sin, I think the church has a view of sin and a view of the gospel that's too small. If you understood sin for what it truly is, a cosmic treason, it would make you tremble. It would make your legs weak. If you saw God for who he was, I think the church plays around with God too much. I think we play games with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords too much. Any time in the Bible where a man comes in contact with an angel, he's on his face as though dead. You stand before God in sin, I can't think of a more terrifying moment in my life. My heart is that we would be a church that takes sin seriously and takes God seriously. But what sin does is it violates God's glory. It robs God's glory. You're like, a white lie? Absolutely. It robs God's glory. So Paul explains in verse 20, no one can be, if you have a Bible and you mark in your Bible, it says no one will be, no one can be justified in his sight by the works of the law. Because all the law can do is show you how messed up your heart is. And show us our great need for a Savior. So the law shows us that verse 23, what does it say? We know this verse because all of us know the Romans road, right? For all have sinned and done what? Fall short of the glory of God. So based on this verse, what is the standard for entrance into heaven? The glory of God. The perfection. Holiness. But all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So when you look up the word sin, it means to fall short. It means to miss the mark. It's an archery term, right? It means to miss the mark of the target. So your target is perfection. Anybody hit that mark? No. The answer is no. You've not hit that mark. The law shows us how far we've missed that mark. So if the target's here, your arrow went way over there. Right? Your arrow is nowhere near the target. So the law, though, is a gift of grace for us. And I want you to not miss this, because if it wasn't for the law, we end up thinking, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm nice to my wife most of the time. I'm nice to people. I don't cut people off in traffic. I pay for the guy behind me at Chick-fil-A sometimes when I'm feeling generous, you know. I'm godly, right? I do those things. No, that's not what it's talking about, because what I do in that moment is I'm not comparing myself to the King of Kings. I'm comparing myself to the people around me. Does that make sense? And so when I start comparing myself to other people, I take the standard from which the Bible has set for my life and I lessen it. And so instead of comparing myself to God, which brings me to trembling, I compare myself to a brother or sister in the church. I'm like, I'm not as bad as her. She'll get judged more than me. God won't notice me over here, right? That's not how it works. But that's how religion teaches us. God is the standard. God's holiness is the standard. Your views on homosexuality, abortion, marriage, raising children, sin, whatever it may be in our culture that you think about, is God your standard or is it your emotions, feelings, and the cultural norm? God is the standard. Most of us define sin as doing wrong. How many would admit that we've done some wrong before? A few of us. Some of y'all need to get real with yourself. We admit that. I'm just playing. We admit that. But most of us would assume, not many people in this room would be like, you know what, I'm just a bad guy. I'm sinful. We have a hard time with those words. But we do say, I'm not a bad guy. I mean, everybody sins, right? How many of us have had that conversation before, right? Everybody sins. But the law delivers us from that delusion. The law will deliver you from that delusion. Like, you may be good, but what does Isaiah say? Your righteousness and goodness is like filthy rags before the Lord. God is the standard. So compared to other people, you may be good. Compared to murderers and rapists and thieves, you may be pretty good, but the murderer, rapists, and thieves aren't the standard. It's God. The law shows us the real target and reveals just how far our hearts have missed the mark. Let's do a little test. Don't raise your hand, because it's going to get awkward if you do. So number one, in your heart, just think for a second. The Ten Commandments, the first one, what does it say? You shall have no other gods before me. Has anybody in this room ever put anything before God? The answer is yes. So before we get to two, we already failed. All right, well, let's just jump ahead to six. How about that? You shall not murder. If you murder somebody, just keep it to yourself. You're welcome here, but I just get nervous, okay? Murder. Like, maybe we haven't done something like that. Maybe we haven't murdered anyone. But what does Jesus say in Matthew 5? If you've hated a brother, you've committed murder in your heart. So Jesus is taking it down to the motives, not the action. So let's go down to the motives of our heart. Let's think a little deeper, right? What about adultery? You may have committed adultery. Maybe. But God, Jesus says that if you look at a woman or a man with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. He takes it deeper. So how are we passing or failing at this point, right? How many of us fail miserably? Everyone, right? We all fail this test. So verse 20, no one can be justified by works of the law. The rich young ruler comes before Jesus one day and says, Lord, I've kept the whole law. What else must I do to be saved? And I can just imagine Jesus just like, bro, like, can you repeat that first part again? You kept the whole law? You haven't. And then, but anyway, that's how that story would go if I was having that conversation. I probably yelled in laughter. But a guy goes, Jesus knows his heart and says, go sell all you have and follow me, because Jesus knew the motives of his heart was wealth and greed. And so he went after his heart, his motives, his actions, what's deeper, not on the surface. And in my heart today is that we would see that. The law's purpose is to diagnose, not repair. Just like an echocardiogram. It allows you to see your heart and what may be wrong with it. God does that with your spiritual heart. The law does that to our spiritual heart. It can't fix your heart. It just reveals the issue. And so then reading Romans 1:18 to 3:20, it's supposed to give us a feeling of spiritual drowning. Anybody felt that way this past 4 or 5 weeks? I have. I'm like, I'm drowning here, Lord. I'm like, I'm about to throw up. This is hard. And that's what Romans is supposed to do. Anyone ever come close to drowning before? In here? Yeah, a few of us. I have. I share a story with the first service. I went whitewater rafting up in the Ocoee River in Tennessee with some friends of mine in college, and we were all athletic dudes. This was in a prior life. And we were doing all this stuff, and we were going down this river, and it was kind of a hard section of the river, and I got thrown out, and everybody was laughing at me. I'm not sure if I got pushed out or thrown out, but we're in a hard part. And so the instructor told me, when you go to the bottom, he says, try to get to the bottom and push off with your feet as hard as you can to come to the surface, because the water will circulate, right? And so I pushed off and as hard as I could, and about broke my neck on the bottom of the boat. And so I hit the bottom of the boat, and I'm sitting there. The boat was huge, and I'm sitting there trying to find the side of it. And what was going through my mind was like, my life's over. Hadn't got married, hadn't done this, hadn't lived right. I should have done this. I should have done this. Like, all that happened in a split second. I was like, I'm going to die right now because I can't find the edge of this boat, and I'm running out of breath, and I'm panicking. And so then all of a sudden I find the edge of the boat, and everybody's laughing. I'm like, this ain't funny, right? That's what it's like as I'm reading this about my sin before a holy God. Like, that's the emotion that the gospel should produce in us when we're reading about our sin. Like, this is how we should feel. Like, I'm overwhelmed. Everywhere I turn, I find more guilt in my heart and more corruption in my heart. I look at my bad deeds. I see the lies or the lust or the greed that I may have. And I see my anger or my selfishness or my rebellion. Or I see how I talk to my wife or my kids or friends. And I see these things that makes me sad. But then I look at my good deeds. Then I see pride. And I see competitiveness. And I see jealousy. And then I'm reminded of what Paul says in Romans 7. He says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this body that is subject to death?" I'm like, this is Paul. Like, me and Paul could be homeboys here because I feel that way. Like, what a wretched man I am. Who will save me? And then a little bit later in that verse, he says, "Praise be to God because he sent Jesus to take my place," right? And here's where it shifts. Everybody said amen. Here's where it shifts. Let's read verse 21. "But now..." Everybody circle that, underline it. This is a great little but now. "Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed." What that's saying is the righteousness of God hasn't been revealed from your adherence to the law. It's been revealed by something else. I'm about to tell you what it is. I love this part. "The righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Praise God that we don't have anything to do with this. That all we have to do is put our faith in Christ Jesus, and we will be saved. Praise God. This produces joy in the church. This kills the scowls of the congregation. This brings excitement when we worship our King because of what he's done. This is what brings joy in community. But as I read these three or four verses, I see there's a lot of big words in here. The first one I see, it says, they are justified. What does justified mean? When I think about the word justified, it's a legal term, right? Justified is a declaration, a legal declaration that a judge gives, okay? When you're standing before a judge will determine you justified. You've been absolved from all sin, all crimes, right? And it happens in a moment. Justification happens in a moment. So you can even read this, "For they are justified freely in a moment by his grace." I love that. Justification is not a process. A judge is not going to be like, "All right, once you've done this, 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 and this, then you're justified." That's not how justification works. Justification happens at once. It's an announcement where we are declared righteous. So justification doesn't refer to heart transformation. That's sanctification we're talking about, right? Justification is a declaration of righteousness. Not based on anything you've done, but based on what God has declared over you because of your faith in Jesus. This is a beautiful moment. Y'all pay attention to this. God's righteousness is credited to us. A doctrinal word here would be it's imputed to us. God's righteousness is not infused into us. It's given to us on credit. It's been imputed to us, given to us, right? And if I get accused of a crime and the jury decides I'm innocent of all charges and the judge declares me not guilty, I am justified. It's a declaration. So the judge doesn't give me a process. He declares me innocent. I walk out a free man. Verse 24 again. They are justified freely by what? His grace. Well, what is grace? One of the definitions that we use for grace in this house is, I've always heard it, unmerited favor, which that's true, but I want to go a little deeper. The grace that I feel like this is talking to is the ability of God working in me and doing through me and doing for me what I can't do in my own ability. The ability of God working in my salvation, the ability of God working in my conversations about him, the ability of God for me to be a husband that honors him, I get grace. I get grace. I get grace for salvation. I get grace for everyday life. I need grace upon grace upon grace. So in the gospel, we are justified by the power of God's grace. So you see that? So let's get our mind around this a little bit. It's not that we become righteous enough for God to declare us righteous, right? We don't become righteous enough so one day he'll see, oh, Michael, you're good enough now. You're righteous. No, it says, while we were still sinful, Christ died for me. I put my faith in him, and he declares me righteous because of my faith in Jesus. We see that? So this justification model, you can look back in the Old Testament. You can see a foreshadowing of this in the Old Testament sacrificial model. You see, whenever the Israelites were sinning, and that every year they would have to come and bring a spotless lamb, a spotless, perfect lamb before God, and place their hand on the lamb's head and sacrifice the lamb. And it would signify them putting their sin on that lamb, and God would be appeased in that moment for the next year. And then they would do it again the next year, and then the next year, and then the next year. And so we see this continual sacrificial process happening. And in that moment, they were justified. The lamb was held responsible for the sin before God, and they walked free. And this is what was fulfilled, though, in Jesus. What did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God, who's come to take away the sins of the world. Isn't that awesome? And on the cross, the sins of your life, in my life, and all eternity were laid on Jesus' head. And he became those things and died for them so that I could be innocent of them, bearing my shame and my condemnation. So that when I place my faith in Jesus, my sin becomes his and his righteousness becomes mine. Isn't that awesome? That's a great exchange. I'm justified. Justification is a declaration. The next thing we see, they are justified freely through his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what does the word redeemed mean? I think about redemption, redeem. It means to buy something back, to restore something to its original intent. So you were created by God. You were formed by God. You've been deformed by your sin. And in Christ, you're transformed back into the image that you were intended to be spiritually, one day physically. God's just punishment for sin is what? It's death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Jesus paid the full price to buy us back, to redeem us from the condemnation of our sin. This is good. This is the good news. We don't have to pay for that. We have faith in Christ. And remember this, he offered it to us free. It's free. He offers it to us freely, but it wasn't free to him. It cost him everything. Let's read Romans 3:25. It says, God presented him as an atoning sacrifice. Some of your Bibles may say as a propitiation or as the mercy seat. So God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over sins previously committed. So what we see here, we're going to kind of break it down a little bit. What is propitiation or atoning sacrifice? Propitiation literally means an action of appeasing God. He's appeased. His wrath is appeased. And so what that means is God's wrath in Jesus is completely satisfied. What that means, if you're in Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus and you have put your faith in him, there's no more wrath reserved for you. And what I want you to see this is his legal claim against your sin is settled in Jesus. But if I was your enemy, you know what I would tell you? That thing you did 10 years ago, it's pretty bad. You sure God's love can forgive you for that? I don't know, man, that thing you did last week, you might have to get resaved, get rebaptized. How many people's been rebaptized? You know what I'm saying? I need to get my life right with God again. We believe the lies of the enemy so much. God's sacrifice was sufficient in Jesus. Colossians 2, if you don't believe me, let's go to the Word. Colossians 2, 14 and 15. He erased the certificate of debt. That's a legal debt. He erased the certificate of debt, and with what else? With its obligations. What were its obligations? Your death. He erased that thing that was against us and the thing that opposed us and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and disgraced them publicly. I love that part. Love that part. He triumphed over them in him. So Jesus, being the atoning sacrifice for us, means that God poured out on Jesus the righteous anger that he had towards us and our sin. This is the good news. This is the good news. And I love that we can't get confused when we're thinking about this, about God's wrath being poured out, because we can't think about God's wrath in a way that diminishes his love, because they both go hand in hand. Because God's wrath and God's love point to his righteousness. Do you see that? We get scared about his wrath because it's dangerous, it's scary, but his love and his wrath go hand in hand. So what happened is Jesus stepped in the way to pay our debt. And by doing so, it says in verse 25 that God demonstrated his righteousness. And I think we'll miss this a lot of times here. It says, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. I think we miss this, that the sins of Old Testament believers had never been atoned for or paid for. It says they were passed over. They were passed over. Not resolved yet, just passed over. Why? Because Hebrews 10:4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so it took a perfect man living a life we were meant to live and dying in our place to pay for sin. So throughout the Old Testament, God forgave Abraham and David and Moses. He forgave their sins on a type of credit where we see coming to fruition in Christ. But now, verse 26, God presented him, Jesus, to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in him. That word faith is pistis. It means to cling to hold tightly to lean the weight of your life on. So at the cross, what we're seeing is God was able to accomplish two things that seem like they may be in contradiction. So God's justice was satisfied, but then we were also justified. So God's justice was satisfied, but his people were justified. So for God to be righteous, sin had to be punished. But there's a lot of people in our culture that ask the question, why couldn't God just forgive it and not deal with it? Why couldn't he just pass it over? Why couldn't God say, well, okay, I think they've learned their lesson now, because real forgiveness always requires a price to be paid. Forgiveness always involves absorbing something. If you pass over an offense that someone has hurt you, does your hurt go away? No. You're absorbing that for them because you love them. And that's what we're seeing in this place, which means what happened at the cross, God absorbed the consequences of our sin into himself. People say, well, I just don't think there needed to be a payment. Well, that means you've probably never been wrong before to understand payment and justice. Think about someone who's been abused or raped or discriminated against, or somebody who's experienced the Holocaust in their life, or somebody in their life has experienced a major injustice. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about David and Uriah and Bathsheba and Nathan. We saw where Nathan comes to David and tells a little parable saying, listen, there's this guy that had a sheep. This man comes and steals his sheep, his only possession. And David's like, that guy needs to die. Well, Nathan says, that guy's you. You did this to Uriah by stealing his wife. And David is broken. But Nathan tells David, the Lord has taken away your sin. And I'm like, how does Uriah's son feel about that? How does Uriah's family or his mother feel about that? What would you say? No, somebody's got to pay. Somebody has to pay for the wrongs of this dude. Right? It took a massive death to take the sin away from David. It took a massive death. And Jesus took the punishment instead of David. Listen, righteousness and justice. Please hear this. If you've been sleeping, Come back together for a second. Righteousness and justice have to be restored for there to be peace with God. I want you to hear this because I want to be innocent of your blood on the last day. Righteousness and justice have to be restored for there to be peace with God. And there are only two choices. Two choices. That can either be accomplished by you spending eternity in hell, paying for your sin, or that can be accomplished by you putting your faith in Jesus, that punishment was poured out on him in your place. To me, as a pastor, that's a no-brainer, bro. Like for me saying that, it's like, yes, that's correct. That's the options that I read in Scripture. And as I think about it, I think we miss this sometimes, that the cross was not just Jesus showing us God's love, which it was. The cross was Jesus taking the place of our punishment. Well, I think we look at the cross on Easter, oh, hallelujah, Jesus rose from the dead. He died on the cross for us. But he was doing more than just showing us his love. He was taking our place. And I said in the early service that Jesus didn't just die for you. He died instead of you. And that's what we have to remember as we come into this good news. Like, this is reverent, but this is good news that should make us shout for joy, because there is a way where there shouldn't be a way. And then we have all these conversations about, why is Jesus the only way? My goodness, why is there even a way? Man, come on. Like, listen, Jesus' death is only loving if it was shielding us from something. And it was. It was shielding us from the wrath of God. Jesus was paying for our sin, and now he declares righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. And so let's read the last few verses as we close. So based off of these four or five verses, Paul is asking, where then is your boasting? All that boasting about the law again, where's that at? Paul's like, I don't hear it anymore. Paul's a little sarcastic, I love it. Where then is boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? By one of works? No, on the contrary, by law of faith. For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, the Gentiles too. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Faith in Christ allows us to uphold the law because our faith, it suffices, is what we see in Scripture. So what is faith? What is faith? I asked four people this question this week. I got four different answers. And I thought, well, that's not good. But faith is a word that is commonly used but not always understood. But can we just agree that if we're saved by faith, by putting our faith in Jesus, I think it's important that we get this right. Right? Some of us confuse faith because it comes from I think about the different words that Webster's dictionary uses. There's seven different uses for the word faith. Seven. So literally, you're just flipping a coin. I hope my one that I picked out of seven works. That better not be the case, right? We want to get our definition of faith from Scripture, right? So one of the common ways that people use the word faith is to refer to something, to refer to belief in something despite lacking any evidence for it. Some of you are like, yeah, that sounds pretty good. That's not biblical faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the reality of what is hoped for and the proof of what is not seen. And so when I read that scripture, I'm looking. Now, faith is the reality. The word assurance can be translated there. Assurance of what is hoped for, the proof. Proof can be translated conviction, the conviction of what is not seen. That feels a little bit different than believing something that I can't see, right? There's an assurance. We're going to look at this in chapter 4 next week. We're going to see how Abraham hinged his entire life on God and why. But what we see in the Bible is faith is belief in action based on something you know to be true. Faith is belief in action based on something you know to be true. And I did not say you hope to be true, right? A clear example we're going to talk about next week about Abraham's encounter in Genesis 15. So in response to God's promises to be a blessing to all nations, it says Abraham believed the Lord and God counted it to him as righteousness. And so faith means putting your trust in God and being fully convinced that he'll fulfill his promises. Not hoping. I hope God fulfills his promises. I hope he comes through. I hope the Bible's true. I hope I had just staked my life on nonsense. Right? Faith is more than an intellectual agreement. It literally means, the word, Greek word pistis, is what it means. It means to lean your weight on, to join yourself to. And I've used this chair analogy more times. I feel guilty about using it so much, but you need to see it again. Okay. I believe this chair will hold me. It's made of metal, heavy plastic. It'll hold me. It held me in the first service. So I believe it'll hold me. I believe it. I believe it. Believe it'll hold me. But it's not faith until I sit in the chair. I believe Jesus is who he says he was. I believe the Bible. I believe the stories of Scripture. But it's not faith until I rest the weight of my life on those stories of Scripture and on the Scriptures of the Bible. It's not faith until I sit my weight into this chair and rest in what Christ has done and what this chair has to hold. And I think so many of us come to church and we think about faith and we're like, we come to church just like this. I got my faith. I'm going to work. Got my faith. I'm going to my friend's house. I'm going to Connecticut. I got my faith. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the word. I believe all the things about, I've been in church my whole life, but this kind of faith don't save us. Carrying your Bible around and knowing some truths about the Bible don't save you. You have to sit your weight in Christ. Rest the weight of your life in Christ. Has your faith moved you into action? Has your faith changed you? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old is gone, the new has come. A new creation. The righteousness of God that saves you isn't given to you by just mentally accepting truth. I believe it. It's given. The righteousness of God is given when there is a life-altering trust in Jesus' work of salvation. Is me sitting in that chair nerve-wracking? Yeah, I was sitting there thinking while I was talking to you guys, I pray this illustration doesn't go bad and this chair falls down, because that would be really bad for my illustration. Like, is there some things that happen whenever you're putting your weight on Christ that makes you a little bit scared? Yes. Does that mean you don't have faith? No. It means you're depending on him to hold you up. The righteousness of God is given whenever there is a life-altering trust in the work of Christ. J. Oswald Sanders said this: faith enables the believing soul to treat the future as present and the invisible as seen. Is that how your faith in Christ is? Martin Luther, in his Romans commentary, said that faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and so certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. So my question is, have you based your life on your faith, or have you tried to wrap your faith around the mold of your life so that it's more comfortable? This morning, here's the good news. Jesus has offered you his righteousness, his position, and his reward. But not only that, he offers to take your sin, your shame, and your condemnation. And this morning, I want to tell you something. The door is still open for you to come in. But I'm telling you, our world is going crazy right now. And I'm not sure how much longer the door is going to be open. If you're in here this morning, you're playing games with religion, you know all the right things, but you never rested the weight of your life on Christ, I pray this morning that you would make that decision. And guess what? We have baptisms next week. We can get you there. It just like falls into place. For the Christian in this room, the price, hear this please, the price of your sin has been paid. Stop living like it hasn't. Stop living in guilt and fear that you're not good enough, or that you don't measure up. Because in Christ, you're a new creation. Listen to me. If you're in Christ, your sin was paid in full by Jesus. Can I say this again? In Christ, your sins were paid in full by Jesus. So why aren't we joyful in that, man? God has made us alive. He became your sin on the cross. Not to embrace that is to say of his death that it was insufficient. And I would never dare say that to my Lord. Your death was sufficient for my sins. Your resurrection was sufficient for my life to be resurrected. Listen, justification leads me to so much more confidence in my life. In Christ, you possess the approval of your Creator. We need to understand there is far more grace in God than there is sin in us this morning. But it's one thing to have this head knowledge of these things, and it's a whole nother thing to live your life like these things are true. My question for the Christian, are you leveraging your life to share this gospel to the nations? We pray over unreached people groups every week. There's many people groups in this world that don't have the good news. And guess what? It's only good news if it gets there in time. If it doesn't get there in time, it's not good news, is it? Are we so focused? Has our enemy made us so focused on our little problems here that we're not living the big picture of the gospel? This morning, before we leave, we're going to have a time of prayer. Come to this altar, pray, repent, just rejoice, whatever it may be. For those people that aren't saved, I want to talk to you for a second. We just bow our heads, close your eyes, just pray. If you're a Christian or not, just pray. Pray for Satan to stop lying and to reveal truth, that God will reveal truth to people. Maybe you've been religious your whole life but never have rested the weight of your life on Christ and put your faith in Him. Have you received God's gift of Christ's righteousness, or have you just learned a lot about the facts? Have you put your faith in Him, or have you just learned to quote a lot of facts about His faithfulness? Has it been good for other people but not for you? Good for your children but not for you? Listen, God's righteousness is a gift that you have to receive. And it comes with the power of new life. But you have to repent. Remember what we talked about at the beginning. Bending your knee to Christ's authority. And you put your faith in Christ. And some of you have been religious for a very long time and you've never experienced the power of new birth. Listen, in Acts 2, when people heard the gospel and were convicted of their sin, they asked Peter, like, what must we do to be saved? Peter said, repent and be baptized. Give your sin to Jesus and allow Him to give you His righteousness. And so maybe you're here this morning, you're like, well, how do I do this? The first thing you do, and I hope you've done that over the last 5 weeks, is see the seriousness of your sin before a holy God and allow that to put your legs trembling. The next thing you need to do is step off the throne of your life. Grieve over your sin, but then turn to Christ in faith in what He's done for you. So this morning, if that's you, if you've never done that, I don't care if you're a leader in this room, I don't care if you're brand new, if it's your first Sunday here, it doesn't matter. If you know this morning that you need to put your faith in Christ, turn your life over to Him, turn from your sin, repent, get off the throne of your life so that you can be saved, I'm going to ask you to do something really bold and brave. You just lift your hand and say, Michael, that's me this morning. I need to turn my life into that direction. Is that anybody this morning? Just be bold enough to raise your hand and say, that's me. It's a big moment. Anybody else? I saw your hand. I want to pray with you. We want to pray with you if that's okay. Anybody else? For the rest of us, I just want us to, if we have to leave in a moment, that's fine. Let's just leave quietly. But I want to pray for you. If you want to come to this altar and just pray, that's fine. Just give God thanks. God, thank you for loving me. Thank you for giving me new life. God, I repent for trying to take control of my life. And let's just have this moment for you this morning. So God, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for all that you've done in the gospel. Thank you for this word. Thank you for giving us a heart that just seeks and just longs for you. I pray that you would give us more of your presence. God, more of an awareness of your presence. God, that you would work in this church, we would see many saved and come to faith in Christ. But not only that, we would see many equipped and sent out for Christ. God, we're so thankful. We give you the glory. We give you all the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.